In this section on history, we will deal with the topic of the Trinity in the early century, since this is very important to this whole discussion. And I'm sure that a number of other presenters will make allusions, as we have already heard, to some of these historical facts. But now we have another historian, John Reeve, professor at the Adventist Seminary at Andrews. John, you've been there how long? The Trinity in the early centuries.
I faced the challenge of trying to do in about 25 minutes what I usually take about 8 hours to do. But I'm going to try to highlight some of the highlights of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. In his famous book, De Trinitate, Augustine states that we have not defined God when we are done. We have but pointed toward God and away from misrepresentations of God. And that we know that God, we know God in the sense of worship, but not in total definition or in understanding. And in that spirit, I think the early church tried to understand the revelation about the Godhead from Scripture. And in many ways, you can view the development of the Trinitarian doctrine not as a change in thought so much as a deeper understanding of Scripture. This is one of the few doctrines that got better through time. Most of the doctrines in the early church got worse through time. But I view the development of the Trinity formula as a struggle to reject views which do not stand up to all of what Scripture has to say and reveals about the Godhead. Let me start briefly with Judaism. Of course, Judaism has been already portrayed from the Old Testament as strongly monotheistic, as over and against the polytheism of the times. And in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," we have the baseline of monotheism from the Hebrew Scriptures. It rejects the pagan pantheons and the multiplicity of gods. Not so in the religious world of the Greco-Roman times. There is a multiplicity of gods. And in every city and town where there is a conglomerate of different cultures and peoples gathering together, they use the yes-and approach to religion and gods. Yes, I have my God and you have yours, and let's all worship our gods together. So Christianity is born at a time when polytheism is the religious norm. However, there's another current within philosophy which I think is more influential on Christianity and more useful to Christianity in understanding how to relate to the surrounding culture. There is a rise in Greek philosophic views of God as the transcendent one, over and against the religious views in the Greco-Roman world of polytheism and the very crass ways these gods interact with each other and with humans in the stories of the poets. Many thinking people, the philosophers among them, reject the multiplicity of gods and say there is one transcendent one above and beyond all. And as early as Plato, and before Plato actually, but I will start with Plato because I have to start somewhere. In the Phaedrus, he presents a God that is the top of all hierarchy, which Aristotle takes over as the unmoved mover, a single one. In the Timaeus, by contrast, we have Plato presenting the highest God as a being beyond matter. This transcendent one is not involved with matter. He is, by definition, transcendent and therefore does not sully himself with matter. Whereas the demiurgos, or the demiurge, is a lower agent of God who does the creation of the material world in the Timaeus. And Zeno of Citium and the Stoics take over this and develop this agent of God as the Logos, among other names that they use for him. And this dualism between the sense-perceptible world and the real world, that world of divinity, becomes a part of the eclectic philosophic milieu in which becomes the norm for educated people in the first and second centuries of the new era. This milieu included a basic monotheism, an understanding that God is beyond and He is one. Certainly not universal, but within the philosophic world, very influential. Philo of Alexandria, who is both a philosopher and an interpreter of Scripture, a Jew in Alexandria, concurrent with Christ, especially in his book De Opificio Mundi, or On the Creation of the World, represents how this milieu was incorporated into the Jewish interpretive tradition in allegorizing the anthropomorphisms of the Hebrew Scriptures to maintain the transcendence of God above the material world. For instance, when he says God speaks, how can God speak? Since God is transcendent, He does not have a body, therefore does not have a voice box or a mouth or a tongue. When God walks in the garden to visit Adam and Eve, how can God walk when He does not have a body? So Philo uses these agents of God from the philosophic realm, Logos, Sophia, Dunamis, the Word, the Wisdom, and the power of God as, if I may use the term that Dick used this morning, hypostases, they are persons almost completely separate from God, but they are extensions of God within Philo. The Logos particularly becomes completely separate in Philo's works. And in fact, later on, he is called Bishop of Alexandria by many Christians of the 4th and 5th centuries because they view his understanding of Logos as so similar to their understanding of Christ. But he's out to understand God as transcendent and safely transcendent. And so the closeness of God to the world is represented in the Philonic writings and in much of the Greco-Roman world by these agents of God. The demiurge, if you would, from the Timaeus. Okay? The onus to keep divinity above the material world is felt in Christianity, and in just within one generation after Christ, who walked as a human on this earth, we find the docetic tendencies repelled by Paul, and the docetic the docetism is what he's referred to as the Gnosticism explained just a few minutes ago. Richard did, and thank you on that. I'm going to try to save some time by piggybacking on what he said. These docetic views make massive inroads in the terms of Gnosticism into Christianity from Judaism in the second century. The first extant Christian use of a term which we would recognize as a Trinitarian term is the term trios, or the number three, if you would, to denote a threeness in the one God, is found in Theophilus of Antioch in a book called Ad Autolycus in around 180 AD. But his divine trio is not what we would find as a trinity in our terms, but is found instead as a part of a polemic against both polytheists and Gnostics, and consists not of a Father, Son, and Spirit, although he refers to Father, Son, and Spirit in other places in his book, but of God and his two hands or two agents, Logos and Sophia. Now these are a way to understand God as both transcendent and immanent, in above and beyond and yet involved with humanity and this world. And why does Theophilus use this terminology? I believe he's using it not to understand from the Christian side, but to have a connection with the pagan philosophic side. He's trying to win people to Christ by helping them to understand that their best view of God is the same as his understanding of God. So he is reaching out to them and saying, yes, your understanding of monotheism, your understanding of God being transcendent, and the understanding of the immanence of God being through agencies works well within my framework, and he presents it that way. Now, I'm not arguing that we should do that or that he is right in doing that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm merely saying that this is how one of the early church fathers makes a logical presentation of how we have God as both transcendent and immanent. He offers a solution. God is one. And both the transcendence and the immanence through his agents are there. However, there's a problem. Theophilus and those that are like him that present this way have an extreme subordination of the Son. If the Son as Logos or Sophia is merely an agent of God, that calls into question his being God. In fact, he calls into question his being at all. So this is not sufficient to describe what is found in Scripture. And Christianity rejects this type of terminology and moves on to try to find other ways to try to bring out all of what Scripture says about the Godhead. Irenaeus and Tertullian, both fighting polytheistic and docetic and Gnostic enemies. I point out the enemies because you can never really understand why somebody makes their argument in the shape they do until you understand who they're fighting against. So fighting on the one side polytheists and on the other side Gnostics, the Docetists, they promote a divine economy, insisting that the Son shares the same nature as the Father. Now, this, of course, will take care of the problem of merely being an agency of God. However, Tertullian's illustrations in Contrapraxius of what this looks like include such terminology as light from light, which, by the way, makes it into the Nicene Creed many years later. And that one we understand, but this, you know, that's a substance, and it's very, very weak illustration. But it's not as weak as his other favorite one, which is an imperial model of a father and son emperors reigning as co-emperors. And in this situation, you clearly have a continuation of the subordination of the son. If it is light from light, well then, the father's the source, and the son is the ray. There's problems with that. That puts the father as the source, which means the son is definitely not the same nature as the Father. But yet he claims they're the same nature because they're coming from the same source. And certainly in the co-emperor model, you have an extreme subordination of the Son. The economy, whereas it solves the problem of allowing an identity of nature, it continues the problem of extreme subordinationism. Origen comes along in the last part of the second, early part of the third century. Again, he's fighting against Gnostics, and in his book De Principiis, or On First Principles, he builds a Christian Gnostic model to overtake the Gnostics at their own game, but he ends up with a model so different from Scripture that two centuries later, he must be ousted from his preeminent position of among the early fathers and is rejected as a heretic. His model, I wish I could take the time to present it to you. It's a fascinating model, and it solves several problems while creating a dozen more. This is the way that you have. You try to answer this portion of what Scripture is saying about God in a nice systematic model, and you end up rejecting or contradicting some other part of what the Scripture says about God. The major definition he gives of the relationship between the Father and Son is shown most clearly in his commentary in the Gospel of John, especially in Book 2, where he's commenting on John 1:1. And he says that the Son is divine, not by nature, but by participation with the Father. And he says it in ways that if it were possible that the Son, the Logos, would stop conceiving or participating with the Father at any point, he would cease being God. Which makes it clear that the Son, in this model, is only God by participation. It is not God by nature. This is outright rejected later in the church because it just does not match up with what Scripture says. Now, what solution is he trying for here? Well, he's trying to remove some of the ambiguity between the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he does that. Unfortunately, the way he reduces the ambiguity is to increase the misunderstanding. He also introduces a solution to the beginning. He has a concept where he talks about there is no time until creation. And so this emanation from the Father by the Son is before creation. Therefore, it is before eternity. Now, just the terms before eternity throw me for a fix. But his basic understanding is you cannot say that there is any time until there's something to mark time by. And so, for both of these difficulties that we find with his problem, that with his solution, I mean, he would say there is no way that Jesus Christ, Logos, Son of God, would ever stop contemplating the Father. Therefore, he will always remain God. And he is eternal because he was begotten by God long before. In fact, you can't even talk about how long before because there is no time. But before time this happened, therefore, he's effectively eternal. Well, this was totally unacceptable to the church in the long run. They chewed on this for a while, and those who understood it rejected it. Those who did not understand it said it really sounded cool. But in the end, the Son is only God through participation, is not God by nature, therefore is not fully God in this model. Not only that, if there is such a thing as saying there is a time before time, then there was a time when Christ was not. Although Origen would never argue that. He would say there is no time before time. But anyway, you can see the tensions. They're trying to put into terminology and logistics that they can understand all of what the Scripture is saying about the Trinity, all of what Scripture is saying about the Godhead. And if you want a challenge sometime, go try that without using 3-in-1. Try to do it without the Trinitarian formula and see what these guys were up against. They're trying to come to understand something that is revealed but is ununderstandable. So be aware that the solutions they do come up with in the end are not actually solutions. They're agreements of how to word the problem. 3-in-1 is not a solution. 3-in-1 is an agreement of how to word the mystery. And the mystery is there. We don't understand it, but the 3 is revealed and the 1 is revealed. Therefore, these models that have been tried in the 2nd century are all ultimately rejected. With the exception of Irenaeus, all of those who have tried a model in the 2nd century, and they do not come to terms with the extreme subordinationism of the Son. All of their models leave Jesus way less than the Father. Enter Sabellius, who solves this problem. Sabellius comes forward with an idea that he thinks is quite succinct in drawing together some of the best of Scripture, some of the best, I must add, and solve the problems of the 2nd century of the subordinationism of the Son. His idea is often called Sabellianism or modalism or modalistic monarchianism or various other things. I will refer to it as modalism and Sabellianism. It roughly goes like this. There is one God. He revealed himself as Father, and then as the Son, and then as the Spirit. But he's one person in 3 different modes. And sometimes this is described in terms of consecutive modes. There are some more complicated dynamic ways of dealing with it. But all in all, it basically says there's one God and one person with 3 different modes or 3 different roles essentially taking on at different times. Now this solves the problem of subordinationism of the Son. We have an identity between the Father and the Son. so much of an identity that they are the exact same person. But after destroying subordinationism, you must recognize that this causes problems of its own. The problem is the Scriptures portray the Father and the Son in conversation with each other as two persons. Also, you have such obvious texts as the baptism of Christ, where you have all three, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, represented in the text in three different ways at three different places. Father in heaven speaking, Son in the water coming out, the dove coming down as the Spirit. So, Sabellius's idea is rejected as not fulfilling all the demands of Scripture. Well, Arius, a young presbyter down in, actually he wasn't so young when he went up to Nicaea in 325, he was quite an old man actually. But anyway, Arius, a presbyter down in Alexandria, basically says, Origen's right, except he just didn't go far enough. Origen left things too vague. So he takes Origen's model of Christ being God, or the Son being God through participation in the Godhead, or with the Father, and the idea of there was, before time began, a coming from God, a birth, a creation. And Arius says, let's just be logical with this. Arius wants to get rid and solve the problems faced by modalism by applying Aristotelian logic and hierarchic understanding, and the Father and the Son are two distinct persons, contra Sabellius, but the Father is the one and ultimate God, while the Son is made as the firstborn of all creation and is creator of all else. So he's trying to put together a lot of what the Scripture says about Father and Son. And he does put together a lot of what the Scripture says about Father and Son. But he ends up in an argument, which is printed in the Thalia, admitting that there was a time when there was not, when he was not. He admits the truth of that in his model, something that Origen never would have admitted. So his solution, he rebukes Sabellianism, and he shuns the ambiguity on the Son's nature, but some obvious problems. An obvious subordination of the Son to the Father. In fact, one could argue from Arius' position that the Son is not God at all. If you take it to a logical conclusion, it brings the divinity of the Son into question. Now, this sets the table for Nicaea. At Nicaea, you've got a council there in which you heard it read last night, how much was said about the Father, a little phrase, how much was said about the Son, a pretty hefty paragraph, and how much was said about the Holy Spirit. Three words. And you have groups that are subscribing to, I'm going on there. At Nicaea, I'm not going to take time that the political involvement and all that because we don't have time. I'm going to quickly, succinctly go through six groups that operate between the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Constantinople in 381. And I'm going to group them together by the terminology they championed. And so I'm going to stop talking people and start talking terms and occasionally throw in some people, which is very frustrating for a historian because I love to bring out the personalities involved, the cultural and political aspects of what's happening here, and certainly the personalities as they fight and struggle for supremacy and one-upmanship on each other. And it's really quite a bloody war for about 50 years. Having said that, they remain dissatisfied until they're able to come up with something that actually takes into account all that the Scripture says about the Godhead. And for this, I take off my hat to them and the Holy Spirit that guided them during this time. Term number one, describing a group that subscribed to this term and describes now, each of these terms are describing the relationship between the nature of the Son and the nature of the Father. The first one is homoousios. You've heard this term before. It's homo, homos, same, connected together with ousia, And ousia is used, it's a philosophic term that is the verb to be in Greek and is used in many different ways, and I'll describe how they intended it. They intended it at the Council of Nicaea to put down Arius by saying that the Son is of the same nature or same substance as the Father. That is how they intended the term at Nicaea. Well, they voted this, and when they went home, all satisfied that they came up with a term that was pretty good, they got home and the term is rejected by most of Christianity for two reasons. Number one, the Christians back home said, this term is not in the Bible. How come you're bringing us a non-biblical term? We want to see you showing what the Bible says about the nature of the relationship between the Father and Son, and now you bring us this philosophical term. We don't want a philosophical term. We want what the Bible says. So, since the term is not in Scripture, it is rejected by many. But the more difficult problem, since a lot of other theological terms are not in Scripture either, the more difficult problem was the ambiguity of the philosophical use of the term ousia. You see, in the writings of Aristotle, for example, ousia is used in two different ways. Not only in his writings, but also by his disciples and his followers on down through the ages and coming into the philosophical writings of the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. Ousia can be referring to the nature of a related group. This would be Aristotle's genus. Now, don't mess up Aristotle's genus and species with Carlyle Linnaeus's genus and species. They're each shifted one level from each other. By genus, he means a group of related individuals. That's what Aristotle meant, and that's one of the things that is referred to by the term ousia. That was the way in which it was referred to of the same substance with the Father. We have two beings with the same characteristics. That's what was intended. However, the term ousia can also mean describing the nature of an individual. Aristotle's species. The characteristics of an individual are referred to by the term ousia as well. Now, this confusion within the writings of Aristotle caused a lot of problems in Aristotelian school of thought. Well, they also come over into Christianity here. And so, now, you can read this term, homoousios, as intended, same substance with the Father, or you could read the term homoousios as same person as the Father. Welcome back, Sabellius. Now, this is a problem. Nobody wants Sabellianism to be possibility of interpretation of a creedal statement. And so the boys back home told their bishops, what were you thinking? You come back and tell us that you've gotten rid of Arius, but you brought home Sabellius. And so, everybody backs away from the term, and Athanasius is left by himself holding the bags. All of Christianity turns against him when he thought he was just going by what they had voted. The next term they come up with is a return to ambiguity. A term that says, let's go back to the good old days when we weren't all fighting about the relationship between the nature of the Father and the Son. Let's say that the Son is like the Father. Let's just use the term homoios. Homoios. It simply means similar. And when applied to the nature of the Father and the Son, the nature of the Father is similar to that of the Son. And that's nice and ambiguous. Everybody can sign off on that, but it does cut out Sabellianism. You cannot have them be the same person if they only have a similar nature. There's similarities between them. Therefore, they're not identical. So we've cut back Sabellianism, but now we've brought Arius back in the back door. And they said, okay, we can all be happy now because we have a term that's so ambiguous that everybody's happy except the Sabellians. It blocked modalism, but... Oh, and by the way, it also had the advantage of being a scriptural term. Homoios is used in Scripture a number of times. However, it's never used of the relationship between the Father and the Son. It just happens to be used in Scripture about other things. But in the end, they recognized that their rejection of Arius and the Arian position was something that had to be. So they said, no, we can't use that term. By the way, each of these have three or four different councils to have this argument. And remember that these terms that I'm all talking about are also translated into Latin and have the confusion of bilingualism being tossed back and forth as well. The third term that is tried is homoiousios. And those of you that are Greek scholars will recognize just a hint of pluralism added into the homos to homoi. So now we have, instead of same nature, we have similar nature. Now this rejects Sabellianism. It does not allow, if it's similar nature, it cannot allow there to be identical. It forces ousios to not mean person in this context. It forces ousia to mean nature. So they are all but the same. That's what they mean by this. All but the same. Now, this blocks the use of the meaning of individual. It nearly has absolute sameness. But as soon as you have something that is all but the same, you will have those who are trying to figure out, so what's different? And in the end, the biggest thing this term had going for it was a powerful political contingent of powerful bishops such as Basil of Ancyra and Eustathius of Sebaste and Meletius of Sardis, and even Basil of Caesarea originally joined this group. And they had a consortium. They figured they had the votes. They could drive Athanasius and anybody else right off the road. Except that Athanasius started writing some letters to Basil of Caesarea, and Basil of Caesarea saw the light and realized that this allows a back door for any amount of dissimilarity. As long as you only have it similar, you can force in any amount of dissimilarity, and you're right back where you started from. So Basil of Caesarea pulls out of the consortium, gaining the undying enmity of Meletius of Sardis and Eustathius of Sebaste, who never would speak fairly of him again. But ironically, onto the stage comes a group of people who almost saved the day by their obstinacy. They said, okay, if you guys are going to talk about similar, let's admit it and say they're dissimilar. And heterousios comes onto the term. Heteros meaning other. Okay? The nature of the Father is completely other than the nature of the Son. Let's admit the fact that Arius was right, and it's illogical to talk about two being of the same nature and two gods in the same one Godhead, etc., etc. Let's go back to just pure mathematical logic that says two can't be one, three certainly can't be one. Let's admit they're different. One is God, the other is God by participation. And as they're making this argument, guys like Aetius and Eunomius are making this argument, it became clear to more and more people that this is not what Scripture is teaching about the Godhead. So we need to come back to some way having the homoousios forced to not mean same person, but to mean same nature. And so they added the term hypostasis, which clearly means person, into the formula of the explanation of what homoousios means. And since it isn't logical to say three persons, one person, you end up forcing the formula to say three persons, one nature. That forces the threeness right into the formula, and it contains the oneness as well. And Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil of Caesarea, the three Cappadocians, champion this and come to the Council of Nicaea with it, the Council of Constantinople with it, where conveniently Gregory of Nazianzus is the chair of the council, and this passes with flying colors. Now there's one other group. How's my time? I've lost track. How many minutes? Cut? Okay. I won't go into the other group. The pneumatomachoi, the fighters against the Spirit. Just be aware that Basil fought them with his book on the Holy Spirit. As we worship, so we believe. As we are baptized, so we believe. A word of authority about fathers and councils in ending here. What difference does it make to us that hundreds of church leaders representing millions of Christians at an ecumenical council in Constantinople in 381 make a definite decision, a definitive decision about the relationship between the nature of God the Father and the nature of the Son? Neither the fathers nor the counselors are authoritative for us. They do not do our thinking for us. They do not direct the parameters of our relationship with God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. They do not do our interpretation of Scripture for us. All true enough. But we can benefit from standing on their shoulders and learning from their successes and their mistakes. And as they have tried to understand and apply the truths of Scripture to their circumstances, I'm left saying, test all things and hold on to that which is true. Let me finalize by reading you just a piece of the very last chapter of De Trinitate, a prayer to this triune God. O Lord our God, we believe in you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Truth would not have said, by truth he means Scripture. Truth would not have said, go and baptize the nations in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, unless you were a triad. Nor would you have commanded us to be baptized, Lord God, in the name of any other who is not Lord God. Nor would it have been said with divine authority, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, unless, while being a triad, you are still one Lord God. And if you, God and Father, were yourself also the Son, your word, Jesus Christ, were you yourself also your gift, the Holy Spirit, we would not read in the documents of truth, God sent his Son, nor will send in my name, referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit in John 14, and whom I will send to you from the Father, John 15. Directing my attention toward this rule of faith, Scripture, as best I could, as far as you enabled me to, I have sought you and desired to see intellectually what I have believed. And I have argued much and toiled much. O Lord, my God, my one hope, listen to me, lest out of weariness I should stop wanting to seek you. But let me seek your face always.
Thank you, John. Fascinating story, isn't it?
Do we have any time for questions?
I think we have time for maybe one or two questions. Is there someone who... Yes.
Could you comment on the influence of Mithraism through Constantine or whatever on the development of Trinitarian thought? Do you think that had any...
Well, my own opinion is that Mithraism had its most impact on Christianity through, not through Constantine, but through the soldiery, even long before Constantine, but also during the Constantine's time. But no, I don't view Mithraism as having a carrying weight with the fathers as they are trying to figure out how to use terminology in order to represent Scripture. There's no terminology for Mithraism that makes it in. So unless you want to say that Mithraism could also use terms like ousia and such, but they certainly didn't get it from Mithraism. The philosophical terms that they use are ancient philosophical terms, and Mithraism is very new on the block.
What do they mean by substance, the same substance? Does that mean that they are made of the same stuff, or what?
Well, substantia is the Latin term that is translated in English as substance. And they are meaning by that the same thing that we mean when we use the term nature. The sum characteristics of a person.
I understand that nowhere in this explanation was the word Trinity used. However, some have argued for it, some are against it. Maybe this is not in the scope of your argument. But what do you think of the word Trinity, and is it something that someone who would want to remain biblical and true to the, the belief that he is one, is that something that you would recommend them using?
Good question. Trinity is not in the Bible, neither is triune. But what is in the Bible is a clear plurality, threeness of God, and a clear singularity, oneness of God. Trinity is merely saying three in one. And by that, I think it's a very good term to describe the basic formula that Scripture gives us. By the way, there is dogma connected with the Trinitarian doctrine as it develops through the ages and even within Augustine that I disagree with. There's much that gets fabricated in the name of Trinitarian dogma from later years that goes way beyond the basic Trinity formula. So when I say I agree with the early fathers on the Trinity formula, it doesn't mean I buy everything they say. I say that they have correctly identified that the Scripture identifies God as both one and three at the same time. And that's what I call the basic Trinitarian formula to which I subscribe.
Any more questions? I think there is one back there. And that'll be our last, I believe. Okay, there's one more.
Thank you. As I listen to this, and it was of interest to me that you brought up that term homoousion, and I know there was another term that sounds just like it, and it seems like that kind of gets down to the root of the problem, because before the Council of Nicaea, the issue was that came about at Council of Nicaea, basically, was the question whether God really had a son or not that he could give for the sins of this world. The idea was the early Christians believed that there was two divine beings, one that was begotten and one that was unbegotten. Otherwise, the Father could not have had a son. And so when it comes down to that issue, if we believe that God did not really have a son, that it was an assumed relationship and all that, then you get down to John 3:16 where it says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him," the son, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so if we come to the conclusion he didn't really have a son, then we don't believe in the only begotten son, and we perish. We do not have everlasting life. We do not have what it takes to overcome sin, because we no longer can love the Father as we would a father who is willing to give the dearest thing to him, through whom he created all creation, who had been with him for millions, billions of years.
Are you going to ask a question?
Yes.
Please do. We don't have much time.
The question is, well, did God actually have a son, or did he not have a son to give for my...
In other words, is the question, are there more than one person of the Godhead? Yes. Scripture makes that unequivocally clear. God has a son, and he gave that son. There's no doubt about that. Now, does that mean there are two gods? No. Can I completely understand those two things? No. Are they both revealed to me in Scripture? Yes. That's why I use a term that is not a solution to the problem, but is simply an agreement of the term we are going to use to highlight two things that seem to be illogical together, but Scripture presents them both as true, and we must recognize that our logic just is not capable of handling a total understanding of God.
Comment. As a historian, please, on the eternal begetting of the Son. Most Trinitarians, I think, would say you couldn't have the Trinity if you didn't have the eternal begetting of the Son. In the book here that you have put out,
yes,
you say that the eternal begetting of the Son is not necessary to a Trinitarian belief. Could you comment on that?
Well, Augustine would be one of the ones who says the eternal begetting of the Son is necessary. I simply disagree with him. I don't think Scripture presents an eternal begetting. And I think Scripture does present a relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit that is eternal. And whether the roles could have been switched and a decision made back in, I don't know. I'm not going to get into that. There is times when I say, along with Augustine, that it is a mystery, and I'm going to leave it that way. I think Augustine should have left it that way just a few chapters before he did. We know too much oftentimes. And when we know too much, we end up filling in more of the knowledge from our own sources. So I'm not comfortable going beyond what Scripture reveals, because for me, the final authority is Scripture. Therefore, I cannot go beyond what Scripture reveals.
Thank you, everyone.